So we'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the precious truth that you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, and then we'll be adding a few during the service. Title, The Last Enemy. Historians tell us that there were seven precious wonders in the ancient world. And of the seven, only one still remains standing. And that is the Great Pyramid of Giza. And we look at the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and they had many enemies, but there were two main ones. One was Egypt, and the other was Babylon. And Babylon attacked kind of like a roaring lion, very, very vicious. Egypt attacked more like a serpent. And the oddity is that there were times when Egypt was very friendly to the children of Israel. They weren't always enemies. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. When Joseph was down in Egypt, he was greatly befriended. He rose to the number two power man in all Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. And the children of Israel, when they went down to Egypt, were around 70 people. When they left, they numbered 1 or 2 million probably. They multiplied like rabbits down there. When the Son of God was born, Herod tried to kill him, and Joseph and Mary fled down into Egypt, and the Son of God found safety down there in Egypt. And then there was even a passage, out of Egypt have I called my son. So why do we mention this? We mention it because the Great Pyramid of Giza is located in Egypt. It's in Egypt. And there's a great deal of mystery surrounding this pyramid. And questions have arisen that have still not been definitively answered. Number one, who built it? We still don't know. Question number two, when did they build it? We're not even sure of that. And the hardest question, I suppose, would be number three, how did they build it? So there's a great deal of mystery that surrounds this beautiful Great Pyramid of Giza. But if we have eyes that can see and ears that can hear, the cupboard is certainly not bare. We look at the prophet Isaiah and what he writes unfolded down in Egypt. And our text is in 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going down to Isaiah right now, chapter 19. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, beginning at verse 19, writes this. In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now notice, this altar is in the midst of Egypt. Altar to the Lord. The Egyptians had more gods than you can count, but this is an altar to the Lord. And it's in the midst of the land of Egypt, and it's a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Notice how Isaiah is emphasizing this. This thing is to the Lord, and it's in the land of Egypt, not the Holy Land. For they shall cry unto the Lord, that's the Egyptians, because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one. Who would that be? And he shall deliver them. That's Jesus Christ. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And then they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. If we have eyes that can see and ears that can hear, this is a description of the Great Pyramid of Giza. Many deny it, but there are a few things that make it pretty clear. And one of the things is the problem, one of the problems they have is that this building, this pyramid, is described as being in the midst of Egypt and also at the border of Egypt. So how can a building be in two places at the same time? How can it be in the midst of Egypt and still at the border? And archaeologists have done some digging there, and they found out that the country of Egypt basically was divided into two sections, two equal sections, northern Egypt and southern Egypt. I grew up in La Crosse, and it's one city, it's La Crosse, but there were two sections. There's the north side and the south side, and it's separated by a marsh. That would be in the midst of it. So the pyramid happens to be located in the midst of the land of Egypt if you look at it from east to west. But there's North Egypt and South Egypt, and the border is right in the middle, and the pyramid is located there too. So it is in the midst of Egypt, and it is at the border thereof. And It's an amazing thing. There are other pyramids in Egypt, and the other ones are loaded with logos of the Egyptian gods. They're just filled with them. But we're told that in the whole pyramid of Egypt, of the guy of Giza, the great pyramid, there's not one logo of an Egyptian false god. Nothing. And it's filled with mystery. It's built around the number 5, and Holy Scripture also is built among the number 5, starting out with the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's fives all the way through Scripture. So the key place in Egypt, and there are a lot of places in the middle of this pyramid, but the key one is the king's chamber. And that's located just a little bit above what would be the middle of the pyramid. And that king's chamber is filled with something that is called the greatest mystery in the history of the whole world. It's the greatest discovery. Well, what is it? So the ones who are exploring, and a lot of people have been, but there's panels and tunnels there, and you walk up these things, and there's one tunnel there that leads to the king's chamber, and you walk up that tunnel. You walk up it, and when you get to the king's chamber, there's a door there. And so everybody is wondering, you know, what's in the king's chamber? What is it? And there were a lot of guesses, but there was one big surprise. When they opened the door and walked into the king's chamber, there was nothing except one piece of furniture. And that was a coffer. We would call it a coffin. So they walked up to the coffer, took the lid off, and they looked in, and they saw the greatest discovery in the history of the world. The coffer was empty. Shockingly, this pyramid was so huge, built of stones, some of them which weighed in the tons. And it was monstrous. And it all centered on that coffer, and there was nothing in it. Which brings us to Easter morning. The women were going out to the tomb where Jesus was laid. They saw where it was when it happened. And they took spices out there. They were going to anoint his corpse. But when they looked into the tomb, there was no corpse there. There was an angel, and he said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen from the dead, as he said." Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is extremely important. The importance of it cannot be amplified too much. It was the sign that the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, had been accepted by God the Father. And God raised his Son from the dead. Because this is so important, it doesn't come as any surprise that the devil has attacked this doctrine right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. It started out when the soldiers that were there to watch the tomb to make sure that it wasn't opened and that nobody rose from the dead from it, that Jesus Christ was still in the tomb, and they had to stay there till Easter morning. And the sun was very, very close to rising when all of a sudden there was a tremendous earthquake. And the Roman soldiers that were watching the tomb were terrified. And an angel came down, walked right through the middle of all the soldiers, grabbed that big stone and rolled it away, and Jesus Christ walked out. And so the soldiers, once they had recovered, went to the chief priests and told them what had happened. And now the chief priests they've got a problem. The reason they had the soldiers come out there in the first place was to make sure that the tomb was never opened and Christ never walked out. Because they say, if that would happen, they said, the last error is going to be worse than the first. So it happened. So now they've got a problem. So the chief priest called a council with the elders, the VIPs, and this is what they came up with. We'll bribe the soldiers. And we will give them so much money that they can't turn us down. And they did. And so they bribed the soldiers, and they told them, you tell the people that the disciples of Jesus came while we slept, And they stole the body. The two of them stole the body, which would cause a couple problems for the soldiers. The one being, they weren't supposed to be sleeping on duty, and if they were sleeping on duty, they would be put to death. And so the chief priest said, well, if that happens, if this reaches the ears of the governor, we'll persuade him. We'll buy him off, too. We got a lot of money. We can buy anybody off. So don't worry about that. The second problem is, if they were sleeping, how did they know what happened? But that was all overlooked. So anyway, this lie is being told to this very day. It's to this very day. And there's another thing, too. In 1 Corinthians, it says among you, it's starting with verse 12 now. I mean, the text is verse 26. But we're starting right now at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And Paul is writing to the congregation at Corinth, the church people. And he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? These were church people he's talking about. And this is the first generation of what we call the New Testament Christian church. And there were members in the church that were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. This is amazing. It happened right away. The devil is attacking right away. And this breed of cat has not become extinct. There are still people in the Christian church that deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they say, well, it doesn't mean that it was a physical resurrection. What it means is that his teachings live on after him, and in that sense he's still alive, risen from the dead. But the body decayed in the tomb. This is being taught in some so-called Christian churches. Attacked by the devil. So we look at, you know, if the devil is attacking the resurrection of Jesus Christ so much, it's got to be really, really important. And so what happened there on Easter morning, it happened on Golgotha, and physically speaking, there were hardly anybody there that saw it. But the repercussions grew out throughout the whole world. And not only the whole world, but throughout all history. Every person that's ever been born or will be born in this earth is affected by what happened at that empty tomb on Easter morning. We're all involved in this. So here's some of the ramifications of it. And we notice that Jesus Christ here is joined together at the hip with every person and the whole creation. Just as Adam, when he rebelled against God, took the whole creation with him. Whole creation. So Jesus Christ affects the whole creation also by his resurrection from the dead. And this is pointed out by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're not talking about a human being's ideas here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So, we're in verse 13 now of 1 Corinthians and 15. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So, if you and I aren't going to rise from the dead, then this means Christ didn't either. And the logic behind that is, he's the head and we're the body. And if the body is alive and the head is dead, it's not a body anymore. Or vice versa. If the head is alive and the body is dead, stays dead, it's no resurrection anymore. Christ and the whole creation are joined together at the hip. What happens to him happens to us. And continuing, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. I'm out of a job. If he isn't risen from the dead, I've got nothing to preach about. Unless I'm on a lie. And then, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and there's something else happens. Your faith is vain also. Why is that so important? Because we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. By grace are ye saved through faith. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And if that's wrong, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, the Holy Spirit is the greatest liar to appear on the face of this earth. He's a liar. Think of that. Think of what that means. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So anybody that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is guilty of blasphemy, calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And there are terrible, terrible judgments for that. Terrible judgments for that. Continues to notice the Holy Spirit hits this over and over. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So the truth of the matter is, everybody born into this world has only one problem, but it's a big one. It's the sin problem. And if there's no repentance of sin, then hell follows. And that's true of everyone. So then this all gets back to the empty tomb again. There's another aspect of this. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Think of what that means. If you're going to have an Easter dinner, and relatives are all here, and friends are there, whatever, I mean, he's there, you don't have to look very far before you're going to find some empty chairs. And the empty chairs are the ones that would be occupied of your loved ones, but they won't be there if there's no resurrection. It won't be there today anyway, but if there's no resurrection, it affects everything. Everything. Then we're in the same position as a woman in the New Testament. We don't have this in the record of the Holy Scripture, but some archaeologists found the letter that she wrote. Her name was Irene. And she had a friend, close friend, that had lost a loved one. And Irene wrote her a letter of comfort. That was the purpose of the letter. And basically, it started out, me and my children have heard of your loss, and we sorrow with you. And we're all sorrowing with you, myself. And then she listed the names of her children. She had 5 or 6 children, I think it was. And when she got through with that part of the letter, there was still some empty space at the bottom. And it would not have been ethical to leave the empty space. You're writing to comfort your friends, so you've got to fill the whole page. So she wrote, and she continued, and she said this. Nevertheless, against such things, meaning the death of her loved one. Nevertheless, against such things, we can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. The oddity of it is that the name Irene in the Greek means peace. It means peace. So what peace did she have to give? We can't do anything. So hack it yourself. You've got no one to go to for comfort because nobody can do anything about it. They can't bring your dead relative back. So make the best of it. Comfort one another. The Holy Spirit, in one of his epistles, used the same words, only he added a few. He was writing to people that had lost a loved one too, and they were dead and gone. And he talked about Christ, and then he said, therefore comfort one another with these words. And the "with these words" refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's the whole thing. Continuing, Paul writes this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And as I was reading this and studying it during the week, I happened to remember something that I had seen, read about, of a mother and a father that had a little daughter. I'm not sure how old she was. She wasn't very old. I don't even think she was a teenager yet. But she was battling cancer. And they took her to the doctor time after time after time. She went after treatment after treatment. And finally, the mother took her one last time, turned out to be the last time, to the doctor. And the doctor examined the girl, and then he said he wanted to talk with the mother alone. So the two of them left the room. And the doctor told the mother, your daughter has terminal cancer. It's way, way, way too far gone now. We haven't been able to stop it. She's probably only got 1 or 2 days left. And so the mother knew this. The daughter did not. So the mother went home and decided that she wanted to give her daughter one last happy day. So what she did was she called a bunch of the girl's friends and asked them to come to a party the next day, a getting well party. A getting well party. So the friends came and they all brought a present for this little girl. And the mother told the girl, if you can believe this, she told the girl that the doctor said she was almost completely cured, and within a couple days, the cancer would be all gone. And the daughter was happy. She was happy. And when she got, and then the next day, all of her friends showed up, and they had a good time. And everyone in the room knew that it was a big lie, and that the girl was going to die within a day or two. Everyone knew that except the little girl. Now, how do you think she felt when she realized that she only had a few minutes left? How do you think she felt toward her mother, who had told her this big lie, and her friends? How do you think that girl felt? You can't even begin to imagine that. Now, in a Christian context, it would have been totally different. The mother could tell her little child, you're going to die, but you're going to be with Jesus. And the moment you die, your soul is going to go to heaven and you're going to be in paradise with him. And your friends are going to be there in Christ and we'll be there with you. This is a totally different picture. But see, the devil treats his children a lot differently than God treats his. So then now, here's how it all ends. We're in 1 Corinthians 15 again, which is the great chapter of the resurrection. I'm in verses 24 and 25, and it ends this way. Then cometh the end, when he, that's Jesus Christ, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. So the picture here is this, that Jesus has said before he ascended into heaven, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And when he made that perfect sacrifice for the sins, the Father accepted that. And he gave his Son. No, okay, so you say, well, Jesus Christ is true God and he had all power anywhere. That's true. But we're talking now about his resurrection, his physical body. He's also a human being, a true human being. And as a true human being, he has all power. And he got it from the Father. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus Christ is in warfare right now with the devil. And this battle's going to continue until Christ conquers them all. And he must reign. By the way, he's reigning right now. Don't let what you see deceive you. It looks like the devil's running rampant, unchecked. No, he isn't. He's under the complete control of Jesus Christ. And Christ is letting him do what he does because it's going to be to the honor and glory of God and the good of the bride. Oh, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. But wait. Wait till the appointed time. But now, so now, the final, and the text that we've chosen here is in verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, okay, so we're looking at Easter morning, and the tomb of Jesus Christ, like the coffer in the Great Pyramid, is empty. But this thing isn't settled yet. We have to read very, very carefully. And reading verse 26 very carefully, it reads this way. The last enemy, we've got a lot of enemies, but the last enemy, the great one, that shall be destroyed is death. So, it doesn't say the last enemy that shall be conquered is death, because the devil's been conquered already. He lost. He's going to hell, and nothing can change that. Jesus Christ is the big winner. But the devil is still doing things, even though he's the living dead. The Bible's clear about this. The devil knows that he only has a short time left. So he's throwing everything he's got. And we can see that happening in the world. But to be destroyed is not a matter of winning or losing. The devil has already lost. He's conquered. He's a conquered enemy, and he knows it. But to be destroyed, and that doesn't mean annihilated either, by the way. That means he's going to be destroyed. He's going to be thrown down into hell, and he's going to suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Well, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen when all of the elect children of God are raised from the dead with a glorified body, and then all of the works of the devil are going to be destroyed. That's what that means. So Easter morning isn't finished yet. It's a start. It's a good start. But the final day is going to be at the Great Judgment Day, and all of the tombs of God's elect are going to be empty. Tombs of the devil's people are going to be empty too, but they're going to go to the fiery pit, and the bride of Christ is going to be part of the great marriage, the final marriage between the bride and Jesus Christ, and we'll be living with him forever. And around his banquet table, there won't be any empty chairs anymore. We're all going to be together. And then the complete Easter day will be fulfilled. But we're still thankful for the empty tomb. And it's right now, it's only a matter of time.